If you have your Bibles tonight, take those out as well as your outline. As we begin tonight, I want to alert us to something that is going on in our culture. If you will, just go ahead, let's open up our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. At first, when I was going to share this opening, I thought, well, this really doesn't have a whole lot to do with the lesson, but still is an important thing to bring out. And then the more that I got to digging into it, I'm like, this has everything to do with our lesson. Absolutely everything. This is something that is going on in our culture that I personally believe demonstrates the drastic shift that our nation is making in order to usher in the end time events and to get things aligned for the end time events to take place. There is a phrase that's being used, and it's been around for about a decade, but it's a phrase that has really come into popularity today because of the different individuals that are using it, because of various movements that are using it, as well as social media. It's a phrase based off of a word, and you will hear individuals described as being a woke individual. Have you heard that? That is really becoming prevalent, and it almost goes by so fast that it's like, what'd they say? And you don't catch the word because, I mean, it's a short little itty-bitty one-syllable word, and it just... They're woke. And they're like, well, I'm woke too. I mean, I'm awake, right? So aren't we all awake? So, okay, so I'm woke. That sounds a little weird to say that I'm woke, but if I'm not asleep, then I must be woke, right? Well, that's what it means to us. And by definition, the word, in a sense, let me just define the word for you. You say, well, you don't need to. Yeah, I do, because it fits into this. Just be patient with me, all right? If I'm asleep and I start to wake up, I'm not fully awake yet, but I'm also not asleep yet. So once I am fully awake, you would say I have awoke. But let's just shorten that and say, well, he woke. All right? So that means I'm no longer sleeping and I'm no longer waking up. I am fully awakened. The phrase that is being used today and the way in which it is being applied is it means done with something. I am done with something. And what that something is social injustice and racism. That's what it's being applied to. Now, in generations past, we wouldn't have used the word woke. We would have said the individual is enlightened. Now, that's maybe dipping back into your generation a little deeper, and you, on different various issues, somebody was more of an enlightened individual. That meant that they weren't stuck in their old ways of thinking. They are now enlightened, and oh, they've seen the light. They're enlightened. Now, the word is that's being bandished about is the word woke. It is being used on social issues, and this is why this word, this is how it is being so misused, misapplied, and how it is such a dangerous concept, because when people are talking about somebody being woke, what they are talking about is they are woke to social issues like homosexuality, gender identity, gender reassignment, gender fluidity, socialism, women's rights to abort, freedom from religion, and a host of other things. One of the articles this past week praised Mattel Toys and said that Mattel is now a woke toy company. And you think, I didn't know a toy company was asleep. You know why they're considered a woke toy company? Because on September the 25th, they introduced their first of what will probably be many gender-neutral dolls. And therefore, you can take this doll, and the gender can be male, or it can be female, or it can be both, or it can be neither. Whatever you want it to do. And oh, Mattel is now woke. And they're being praised for their viewpoint and the way that they look at things. This is a revolutionary movement. And when I say it is revolutionary, it is creating a revolt all the way across, and you can hear and feel the ripples as it goes across our nation as more and more people, quote-unquote, become woke. It's highlighted by a Twitter comment concerning allegations against Supreme Court Justice Brett Kavanaugh from September of last year. Listen to how this goes. Here's how the Twitter feed went. It says, even if the accusations against hashtag Brett Kavanaugh aren't literally true, even if they aren't literally true, they are metaphorically true, right? Haven't all women been raped by the patriarchy? Isn't all of society structured to oppress women and other democratic voting groups? Hashtag woke. Metaphorical truth is all that matters. What does that mean? It means that if it is true to me, and if I perceive it as truth, then it is truth. Therefore, regardless of what the truth really is, it doesn't matter because I have my own perception of truth, and therefore that's truth because that's what I've perceived truth to be. How do you argue with somebody that is a woke individual when that's their rationale? When truth is whatever they think, truth is whatever they want truth to be. How do you evangelize an individual that is like that? And the other question that comes to my mind is, how can an individual be so blinded to you tell them that this is black and they say it is white? It's like telling them if they think the sky is purple, if they think the sky is green, and you say, no, the sky is blue. No, it's not, because that's not the truth. Is I see it as green, therefore it is green. Okay, but that's blue. I mean, a little kid back in the kindergarten department, if you tell them to pull out their box of Crayola crayons, pull out a blue crayon, they know what blue is. And yet the adult world today is saying, no, that's not blue to me. That's green. That's black. That's red. That's yellow. That's purple. That's not. How do you deal with people like that? And how is it that people are so confused and so deceived? Well, that plays right in to getting things ready for end time events. Look with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The Bible says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the, what? Truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. How, we read that and we think, well, how is that even possible? Just look at what's going on in the world right now. People are more willing to believe lies than they are to believe truth. That's where we live at right now, and we're not even in this time. That's what I'm saying. We are watching the stage being set for the end time events to take place. We are watching the previews. We are watching the trailer, to put it in our terminology. We are watching the trailer. The movie hasn't come out yet. We're just watching the trailer. We're watching the stage get set, because people are already believing lies and they don't want to hear truth. So when the rapture takes place, when the church has been removed, when the restrainer has been removed, the Bible says God will send this spirit of delusion that people will believe a lie. God won't have to work too hard to do that. You know what? Because people are believing the lie already. Well, that brings us into our outline tonight, Roman numeral number 2. We have been looking at the unholy trinity. The unholy trinity in the end time events. So when you start hearing this stuff about the woke culture, oh, my friend, don't think that's a compliment. That is perhaps one of the most damaging, deadly, deceptive insults that could ever be spoken against an individual, that they were a woke individual. The first member of the trio, letter A in your outline, was Satan. We took a look at Satan last week and saw what the Bible had to say. In Romans chapter 13, this first member of the unholy trinity was known by a different name. What was that name? Nope. It's the name he was originally known by. Well, I take that back. Originally in Genesis. serpent or dragon. There we go. So we find Satan referred to in the book of Genesis and then in the book of the Revelation, the serpent, the dragon. So that was the first member of the unholy trinity we looked at. Tonight, letter B, this is what we're looking at, the Antichrist, the first beast of Revelation 13. So we'll go to Revelation 13 in just a minute. But the Antichrist, the first beast. Tonight, let's look at number one, his introduction. His introduction. Let's just introduce him here. We're in 2 Thessalonians. Let's look at the first 8 verses. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The Antichrist's introduction onto the scene. Now, this doesn't mean that this is when the Antichrist comes into existence. This means that this is when he is introduced onto the scene as this first beast, as this Antichrist. We dealt with it several weeks ago. Dr. Grant Richeson, and you've got this in your outline tonight. In one sense, the Holy Spirit will leave with the church. The Holy Spirit cannot leave the world in the sense that he is everywhere present. He is omnipresent. He will move out of the midst of the world, and that his indwelling presence in the church will leave with the church. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, the Bible talks about the church being the salt and the light in this earth. God has placed us within this earth to be salt. Salt has many different qualities besides flavoring and giving food the savor that it needs. It also prevents decay. And it also preserves. When the Bible talks about the church, you and I as believers in Christ, if we are doing and living like we are supposed to live because of the Holy Spirit of God living within us, we supply those effects in this world as the salt. But the Bible also says in chapter 5 and verse 14 that we are the light. So as the light, that means we are illuminating the way. We are shining the light in darkness, that light being the light of the gospel, that light being Christ. That's what the church is supposed to be doing. That's what the church does because of the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. When the church is removed, salt and light is removed, and this world is plunged into a spiritual darkness like it has never known before. This world is plunged into a corruption, a rottenness that it's never known before because there's nothing there to prevent it. He that letteth, he that withholdeth, he that restraineth, the restrainer gets removed. And just think of how this world is going to plunge into darkness, into corruption. Because now, as the Antichrist comes onto the scene, the Bible says that's when Antichrist comes on the scene. That's when he is introduced. Now, consider if you would, go with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, we have this passage of Scripture, verse 18. Where the Bible says, little children, it is the last time, as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Go to verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Go to chapter 4, verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Go over probably just a couple of pages to 2 John and look at verse 7. Second John in verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. The spirit of antichrist is already working in the world, and the spirit of antichrist is already working in our own country, in America. Now, there is an individual who will be known as Antichrist, who is known as the first beast, but the spirit of Antichrist, that is something that has been around. According to a 2018 general social survey analyzed by Eastern Illinois University, think about this. Evangelicals, which we get thrown into that category, I don't like that category, but that's where we get thrown, make up 22.5% of American society. 22.5. Catholics make up 23%. And those claiming no religious affiliation, the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, make up 23.1%. Do you see who the greatest religion group is in this nation? It's those who have none. And by the way, their statistical numbers are increasing, and all the other ones are decreasing. On September the 3rd of this year, David Newsom reported for churchmilitant.com that the DNC passed a resolution stating this. Now listen to this. The religiously unaffiliated demographic represents the largest religious group within the Democratic Party. It notes that the nuns overwhelmingly share the Democratic Party values, 80% supporting same-sex marriage, 61% saying that immigrants make America's society stronger, which is talking about the illegal immigrants. The denial of who Jesus Christ is and that God came in the flesh is something propagated by Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Islam. Roman Catholicism teaches something that is more subtle. David Hunt writes this. He says, the Roman Catholic claim that Mary is the mother of God and the spouse of the Holy Spirit offers an even more subtle antichrist twist. Mary is not the mother of Jesus as God, the eternal Son of God, given by the Father to be the Savior of the world. She is the mother of Jesus as man, the mother of the body that the Father prepared for His Son in her womb. Hebrews 10:15 says, wherefore, when He, Christ, cometh into the world, He saith, a body hast thou prepared for me. Nor is she the spouse of the Holy Spirit. The creation by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb of the body which Jesus took when He became man had nothing to do with a relationship to her that could any way imply that the Holy Spirit was Mary's spouse. So that is a antichrist teaching. The New Age movement, Hinduism, and reincarnation deny Jesus' deity and His coming in the flesh. Perhaps the most obvious rejection of Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ is seen in our culture as our culture rejects, by and large, the Word of God. It rejects the principles, the precepts, the commands, the morality, the values that the Word of God teaches. Our culture is turning its back very, very quickly, very, very soundly on what the Bible has to say. Those are all antiquated, old-fashioned, out-of-date kinds of concepts. We are a woke society. See how that all plays into where we're at today? Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Here's what the Lord says about this. In Proverbs 1, 24, He says, because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Doesn't that seem to snowball into what you read in the Revelation? So while the actual individual who is known as Antichrist awaits to be introduced into the world, if Jesus Christ, and we believe that He could come back at any moment, which would mean that Antichrist is alive on planet Earth, we just don't know who He is. He will not be introduced until, church, we're out of here. So that leads us into the next point, his identity. His identity, number two. The burning question, who is the Antichrist? People want to know that. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just to look at those verses one more time, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, where the Bible says, "And now ye know that, or what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." So letter A, his identity is currently unknown. His identity is currently unknown. It's interesting because people have speculated, and some have even gone so far as to not speculate, but to say definitively, this is who the Antichrist is. Martin Luther, clear back in whatever that time period was, believed that the Pope of his time period was the Antichrist. During the 1940s, people believed that Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. In our time period, it has been believed and suggested that Vladimir Putin, Prince William, or Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, I butchered that name, I know, but that's okay, they believe that he is the Antichrist. On top of that, former presidents William Jefferson Clinton, George W. Bush, and Barack Obama have been said to be the Antichrist. Current President Donald Trump has been said to be the Antichrist. 96-year-old Henry Kissinger has been believed to be the Antichrist. All of these, and there's just tons of names that people have thrown out and said, that's the Antichrist, that's who the Antichrist is. To speculate, folks, is an absolute waste of time. Christians, we are not going to know his identity, since he will not be revealed until we are out of here. So don't worry about it. It doesn't matter. It's not something we need to know. If we needed to know, the Lord would have told us. Did he tell us? Then we don't need to know. So don't worry about it. Go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Letter B. He will be a Gentile. Some individuals have said that's not possible. He has to be a Jew because the Jewish people would not accept a Gentile Antichrist. Well, they didn't accept the Christ. Why wouldn't they accept a Gentile who will be believed because of all of his miracles and everything else when people are believing the lie right and left? You say, well, where do you get that about it being a Gentile? Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah and the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come. A reference pointing to Antichrist. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. Who destroyed Jerusalem? Come on, dig in your history. The Romans did. So you have the Gentiles. In prophecy, we have the revived Roman Empire. And the Bible says that the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city, and the sanctuary and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And it goes on to talk about how he will confirm the covenant. Go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Look at verse 1. In Revelation 13 and verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horn 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." And here the Bible says that Antichrist will come out of the sea. The sea is, throughout Scripture, a direct reference to the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea. but it is also a reference, a figurative reference, to the Gentile world. And the Bible says that this beast is going to rise out of the sea. Now, I don't think he's necessarily going to just pop out of the water, but I do believe he's going to come out of the Gentile world. Go to Revelation 17, starting in verse 11. Here's another point. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called the chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So once again, those are references, when you study throughout the scripture, those are references to the Gentile nations. Here's something else to consider tonight. Another reference that is made, Daniel makes the reference, so does Revelation. Antichrist is referred to as the little horn. The little horn. Personally, I don't believe he's necessarily going to be a flamboyant, charismatic, expected candidate for the job. I think when the time comes, he is going to be an individual that nobody expected to rise up. And we'll see later then how he gets nominated, if you will. You say, well, who in the world would think that an unknown could be used for such a great capacity? Let's take a look at another one that Satan used. Go to John 13. John 13. If you think that it's impossible for the little horn to be somebody that's maybe just a background player right now, that nobody suspects, John chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Nobody guessed it was Judas. You've only got 12 people. When Jesus says, one of you here tonight is going to betray me, they didn't all turn and look at each other and go, It's Judas. It's Judas. We know. It's Judas. They didn't, do that, Here's 11 fingers pointing at him. It's you! And even when the sop was handed to him, they still didn't understand. It's like, no, it's got to be something different going on here. And yet Judas is the very one that goes down in history. And the Judas kiss and the betrayal of Jesus. One man out of all of society used, possessed by Satan to deliver Jesus into the hands of the enemy. So, does Antichrist have to be somebody that is flamboyant and all this kind of stuff so that he can rise to that position of power, so that he's just going to be this is who it's going to be? No. Here's why. Go back to Revelation 13. Let her see in your outline. He receives his power from the dragon. Kind of like Judas did. He receives his power from the dragon. In Revelation 13, verse 1 tells us that this beast rises out of the sea, Verse 2, the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. He receives his power from the dragon. The power of demonic possession cannot be discounted, folks. You read through the Gospels, and you see the times of demonic possession and what the demon-possessed could do. Read in the book of Acts. Remember Simon the sorcerer? Remember the one that's going down and saying, oh, listen to these men, they're from Jesus. They've got the message of hope and all this kind of stuff. And the person was demon-possessed. Satan has power. And I believe there is absolutely nothing in Scripture that teaches in any way, shape, or form that somewhere along the line Satan has stopped possessing people. Satan can't possess you and I, Christians. All right? We, as a believer in Christ, cannot be demon-possessed. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. We cannot be co-owned. Can a lost person be possessed? Yes. I tell you what, and I don't say this to be sensational or anything like that, but in the years of ministry, I have dealt with one person that I knew was demon-possessed. And that demon spoke through that individual. And I was younger in the ministry. And let me tell you something. It scared me to death. Absolutely scared me. I can remember exactly where I was at the time. It was in the old church. And we had a guest speaker that had come. And that individual had gotten there ahead of time, was setting up their stuff. And after this individual had left, we got on our knees at the altar and we just started praying. And we had called in the deacons to come, and we went through the church and we prayed over the church. I'll never forget that. I will never forget the places where I have been where you have sensed Satan and the demonic presence so strong. My wife and I, when we were in our very first church, we were out in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia, is where our church had been moved from Cherry Memorial at the foot of Signal Mountain. We'd been moved into Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia. And we did not realize, and we had not been told, that the church was kind of in the middle of a hotbed of occultic activity. And we had went out one night, and it was getting colder weather, and we went out to turn the heat on for the services the next morning. It was dark as it could be. And I'm not somebody that's scared of the dark. Neither is my wife. We're big boy and girl. You know, we're not afraid of the dark. But I'll tell you what, when we went out there, I went in the church. She stayed in the car. And I came out of the church. She just looks at me. She says, we got to get out of here. I says, you sense it too, don't you? And I tell you what, we sense demonic presence like nothing I have ever sensed before in my life. We've been in other situations where we have sensed that demonic presence. Satan is, the Bible says, he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the God, little g, God of this world. Satan is still alive and well and working on planet Earth, folks. And I really do, and this is just kind of a sideline thought here, I think there are a lot of things that go on in our world today that get psychoanalyzed and medicated and everything else. There's the working of Satan. And people just don't want to acknowledge what it is. Because if you were to go back years and years, oh, but I'm sorry, we're woke. That's just an old archaic thought that Satan, demon, possesses an individual. Now we know better. You know, if we had the people, the experts that we have today, Jesus would have been out of a lot of the jobs that he did in the New Testament, you know, because they'd have fixed it. Is it any wonder I have headaches sometimes? Revelation 13, look with me at verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. You want to talk about power? Satan brought about the healing of his mortally wounded agent. Satan is the imitator. God definitely brings healing. There is no doubt about that, that God heals. And there's no discounting that. Let me tell you something. Satan can imitate things as well. And I think there's a lot of stuff that goes on today in the name of quote-unquote faith healing that has absolutely nothing to do with God. It has an awful lot to do with what Satan is about. You want to know why? Because the praise and the glory and everything else went to Satan, went to the first beast. In this passage of Scripture here, and you look at how so much of today, the praise and the glory goes to the faith healer, not to God. How many times did Jesus, in his earthly ministry, heal an individual and he says, go and tell no one? It's because he wasn't here to put on a show. He wasn't here to draw a crowd. He wasn't here to sell tickets for the latest, greatest circus event. He healed to authenticate who he was in the minds of the people, not for himself, but so that they would know who this was that they had been touched by, so that they would know the power of God, not so that it would turn into some sort of a freak sideshow. That was never the intent. Number three in your outline, his influence. What kind of an influence will the Antichrist have? When we think about leaders of different nations today, they definitely influence other nations. But in spite of what goes on in our culture today, we can't walk into somebody else's country and take control. There's laws about that. We really can't do that. But look with me in Daniel chapter 7. I know we're going back and forth, so if you haven't figured it out, you might want to just put a hand in Daniel and put a hand in Revelation. And if you got a third hand or can borrow somebody's hand, put it in 2 Thessalonians. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. In Daniel 7 and verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, a mouth speaking great things. Jump to verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of his kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. Another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first. And he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words out of the most words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Let's go to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, verse 6. Revelation 17, verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. There are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and they shall give their power and strength unto the beast. They shall give their power and strength to the beast. They will relinquish their governments. Is our world willing to relinquish the various nations? Are they willing to relinquish their identity? Have we not seen in our own country that nationalism is something that is repudiated as a disgusting concept? Is the United States of America, is there not a growing culture in this country that is willing to relinquish its identity? I mean, just look at how people have been willing to kneel for the flag. I have been absolutely frustrated, disgusted, angry, irritated. I don't care what word you want to put with it. My wife has coached volleyball. And we have gone predominantly to Christian schools to play. We have one secular school, I think just one that we play. The national anthem is played at all the games. And all of our girls put their hand over their heart. And I cannot tell you how many of the other schools, because I'm nosy, I'm gawking. I'm not praying. I don't have to have my eyes closed. So I'm kind of, you know, subtle. I want to be respectful to the flag, but I'm also curious. And there are so many that when the flags, they're doing this. Now, I'll tell you what, everything inside of me gets ugly carnal. Because I would love to say, pause the music and walk over and grab hold of some of them, swap them upside the head and say, stand up straight, respect the flag. Of course, then I'd be in jail. But that irritates me. But that is our culture. Our culture is willing to turn its back on that flag and what that flag stands for and what that flag means. In 1992, the UN created a document called Agenda 21, which laid out plans for a one-world government. The document referred to something called sustainable development and seemed to be concerned with protecting the planet by limiting and controlling the development of corporate and personal structures. In other words, tell everybody what to do. President George H.W. Bush signed on wholeheartedly to this, as has every president up through and including President Barack Obama. I don't know where our current president stands on this. My guess is that he is against it, judging by the not-so-great relations he has with the UN as a whole. And I have no problem with that, by the way. That UN is nothing but a part of the end times one world government, and it's going to be a part of playing into it. So I have no problem with anybody that's against the UN. So that's not a politically correct statement. I'm not a politically correct person. Small towns across America have been testing ground models of this plan. One such place is in Sonoma County, California. And you can do a little bit of studying as to how Sonoma County has been putting the UN's plan, their Agenda 21, into practice on a small scale as a test model. In 2015, the UN took a giant step towards the global government that was only hinted at in their first organizing document. They issued a document titled Transforming Our World, the 2030 Agenda for Sustainable Development. Folks, that's just over 10 years away. The document has 91 numbered sections of the UN's program for world government. Paul McGuire wrote the following in his book, The Babylon Code. He says, the UN is not asking permission, but issuing a command that the entire planet will commit to 17 sustainable development goals and 169 sustainable development targets designed to radically transform our world by 2030. The UN 2030 plan, promoted by the Pope, will advance Agenda 21 on steroids. Through a controlled media, the mass populations will be told that this is all about saving the environment and ending poverty. But that is not the true agenda of Agenda 21. The true agenda of Agenda 21 is to establish a global government, global economic system, and global religion. When UN Secretary General Ban Ki-moon spoke of a dream of a world of peace and dignity for all, that is no different than when the communists promised the people a workers' paradise. The one-world government requires a one-world economy. The European Union has tested the idea of the euro. There have been all sorts of little tests that have been run. And people gripe and they grumble and it doesn't work. And so we go back to the drawing board to fix it and we keep tweaking it as we go along. When these failed plans happen, don't sit back and go, ha, I knew it wouldn't work. No, that was just a trial run. You know, Edison, the first time he tried to make a light bulb, he didn't succeed the first time. He kept trying until it worked. And the one world government, the one world economic system, the one world religion is prophesied in Scripture. And all these are is just testing a different form of the light bulb until we get the one that works. Number four. Oh, I'm running out of time. Number four, his insolence. We're not going to take the time to look at the Scriptures. Let's fill in our blanks. His insolence. Letter A, he receives worship. Revelation chapter 13, you've got the references here. Please go back and read these. He receives worship. the beast, the Antichrist, who is empowered by Satan, receives worship. That is totally against the scripture. You've got Exodus 34:14, Matthew 4:10. Matthew 4:10 is where Jesus is in the wilderness, and Satan, as he comes along with the temptations, and the Lord says, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God only, nobody else." As we have seen in lessons past, Satan has desired worship since the beginning. He's going to do whatever is necessary to get it. Letter B, he reviles God. He reviles God. The Bible says that he blasphemes. Daniel 11:36, the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. There is so much blasphemy against God in our country. Religion and God are mocked in television shows. They are pitted against reason and science, and guess which one always comes out on top? Letter C, he retaliates against the saints. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, the Bible says in the book of Daniel that he confirms the covenant with the nation of Israel for the space of that last 70th week of Daniel, those 7 years. During the first half of the tribulation period, it seems like he has brought peace to a chaotic world that has been left to deal with the disappearance of millions of individuals across planet Earth. However, that's not going to last. Yes, people do get saved during the tribulation period. We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. Tonight, as believers in Christ, we hear this stuff about Antichrist, and I hope tonight, nobody here, you know, I hope nobody here has got any fear bubbling up in your chest and go, "Oh, this sounds so terrible." Yeah, it does. But if you're saved, you ain't going to be here. This is what people are going through. So think about this for just a minute. Let's put this into perspective just a little bit. The current world population is approximately 7.5 billion people. 1.4 billion are in China. 1.4 billion are in India. We are the third largest populated nation with 329 million in the United States. Let's say that 10% of the world population is actually saved. I think 10% is probably a high number. But let's say 10% is actually born again. 10% of 7.5 billion is 750 million. That would get raptured out, trumpet sound, 750 million people gone. Okay. That still leaves 6,750,000,000 people on the earth. When you start reading through the Revelation and you start reading about the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the vial or the bowl judgments, the fifth seal judgment says that 1/4 of the population dies. That equates to, of that number, 6,750,000,000, that equates to 1,687,500,000 that would die. That's a lot of people. The sixth trumpet says that 1/3 of the remaining population dies, which would be 3,375,000,000. That leaves roughly 1,687,500,000. That doesn't account for the numbers that die from other things, because the Bible just says in the seal judgments, I think it's the second or the third seal judgment, that there are deaths. There's going to be a profound number of deaths, but it doesn't tell us how many. The Bible talks about the famines. It talks about the pestilence. That's going to take out an awful lot of people. So, bare minimum, 1,687,500,000 that would be left behind. Still sounds like a big number that's left. How many of those, do the math, from 7.5 billion, deduct those numbers, we're instantly in hell. And the number that's left, how many of those could have been reached for Christ before it's too late? Our temptation is to say, but there's no way I could reach that many people. There's no way. You know what? You're probably right. But you could reach one. You could reach one. Say, well, what difference would that make? I don't know. Ask the one you reach. Ask the one you reach. And who knows how the Lord might use that individual to be a witness to others. You see, Christians, the time is running out. And we have got to use this time wisely. And we have got to see that while prophecy holds out so many wonderful, exciting, great things for you and I to look forward to, there's going to be an awful lot of people that are going to miss it and will spend an eternity in hell who could have known Jesus as Savior. The Bible says that Jesus is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is God's will? That everybody would get saved. God doesn't want people to go to hell. God's not sitting up in heaven saying, I want you in hell someday. It's not what the Bible teaches. He made us. We were fearfully and wonderfully made, and He wants His fearfully, wonderfully made creation to spend eternity with Him. But He's not going to force you to be saved. He's not going to force you to accept His plan of salvation. He offers it. He says, I've died on the cross for your sins. I've shed my blood. I've paid the price in full. I rose from the grave. The Bible says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to be called the sons of God, even to those that believe on His name. Romans says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, lost person tonight, you have to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. We can't call on the name of the Lord for you. You have to call on His name. And I wonder tonight, if you're here without Jesus as Savior, would you be willing to do that tonight? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. If you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you realize that you need to be saved. Right now, would you pray and say something like this, Lord, I am a sinner, and I know I'm a sinner. And I know that I'm on my way to an eternity in hell. Maybe I've been trying religion. I've been trying church membership. I've been trying all sorts of things to be right with God. Lord, tonight I realize none of that's any good. It's not going to work. But Jesus, You paid the price. Salvation is Your plan of salvation. You died on a cross for me. You rose from the grave. I need to be born again. Jesus, forgive me. I am a sinner. Save my soul. I want to be in heaven someday. I want to know my sins are forgiven. Have you prayed something like that tonight and you honestly meant that? If you have, would you just slip your hand up? Nobody's looking around tonight. Have you prayed something like that and really meant it tonight? Then Christians tonight, who is it we can tell? Who do you have in your life that you could tell about Jesus? Would you do it? Father, tonight, thank You for just the privilege that we have of telling others about You. And Lord, we know that the time is nearing its end, and that that trumpet sound could happen at any moment. And Lord, as believers, we look forward to that. But there are so many that are going to miss that trumpet call because they don't know You as Savior. And Lord, while we cannot save a single person, we certainly can tell people how they can be saved. And we can encourage them to call on Your name for salvation. Help us, Lord, to do that, not to be afraid of that opportunity You've given us. And we're going to thank You, Lord, for all that You do with us and through us in preparation for that great day. In Jesus' name, amen.